There we go. All right, so what you should be getting by now in all of this accounting of the adventures of King Saul is that there really isn't much of a difference between back in 1000 BC and now. People are the same. All people are the same. And, you know, we love to make distinctions. We love to put people on some kind of preferred, untouchable status. And those people are imbued by our society with some kind of sanctity, right? And then there are some people in our society who are viewed exactly the opposite, right? But what the Bible is showing us is that we are all sinners. And even Christians, right? We are simul justus et peccator. That's Latin. And it means we are simultaneously saint and sinner. All right, simul justus, simultaneously just or holy, and et peccator, and sinners. All right, so even as we advance in our Christian faith, and as we endeavor by the help of the Holy Spirit to live a God-pleasing life, we will always find that we carry around this burden of sin. Right? St. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want, I do not. And the evil that I do not want, that I do. Right? And that's the predicament that a Christian is in. Now, the world is in that position also in a lesser way, but the Christian feels it more intently. And the reason for it is that the Christian's conscience is enlivened and made sensitive by the work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the world has a tendency to misdirect its conscience. All right. You can train your conscience to not feel when you're doing something wrong. You can actually train your conscience. The Bible calls it to cauterize your conscience. That is to toughen it up so that it doesn't feel sensitive when you violate it. And you see in the world today, you see people who probably were baptized as babies, and they probably were taken to church and Sunday school, but they have now grown up, gone out on their own, and they now advocate and push for and publicly announce that they stand for things that they were clearly taught were wrong, and yet they feel no remorse. They actually feel righteous in advocating sinful things. All right? And how do you get to that point? By ignoring your conscience. What happens is that after a while, your conscience gets toughened. It gets like leather. All right? And pretty soon, your conscience is not responding to your moral choices anymore, and you can very easily be happy in your sins, right? And this is a very dangerous position to be in, to be happy in your sin. So when we're studying this, the adventures of Saul the king, we are being confronted with, on the one hand, the sinfulness of man, And on the other hand, the mercy of God and also the severity of God. God is a God who desires to be merciful to sinners, but if sinners persist in their resistance to God's gracious activity, God's judgment will ultimately come upon them. And so, having said all that, let's jump right into chapter 20. So, David fled from Naroth of Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh after my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So David runs to Jonathan. What's going on here? Jonathan says, "Don't worry about it. All right. My father tells me everything. So, and what he tells me, I will pass on to you." Now notice that here's the thing about David. David is a great warrior, right? We've learned this already about him. Every time he takes the army out against the Philistines, he comes home victorious. So he is a great, great warrior. He's the greatest warrior in Israel. Don't you think that David, by this time, could have slit Saul's throat? Because David knew he was the anointed of the Lord. He knew that he was destined to be the king of Israel. And he knew that this man was unjustly trying to kill him. Don't you think David had the ability to sneak in and... Yeah, he did. But David has a sensitive conscience. His conscience will not allow him to stand against the king because the king is the Lord's anointed. And so, despite what Saul does, David maintains an attitude of hands off, right? Because his godly conscience will not allow him to solve his problem the quick and easy way. Right? This is important. So he goes to Jonathan. Jonathan says, "Don't worry about it. I'll keep you in the loop." David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." And then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." So David is like, you know, I'm this far away from death, right? And Jonathan says, what do you want me to do? And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him." So they're setting up a kind of a sign here. Keep your eye on your father. I'm going to absent myself from this festivity. And watch how your father reacts to my absence. If he's okay with it, we know that things are all right. But if he gets really mad, that means danger for me. Therefore, verse 8, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? So David, you know, David is upset here. And so he says, listen, if I've done anything wrong, why don't you just kill me now? And rather than grab me and bring me and hand me over to your father, just kill me now. And Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, if I knew he was planning anything against you, then would not I tell it to thee? And then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Who, or what if thy father answereth thee roughly? What if your father yells at you? And Jonathan said unto David, come, and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, show it thee. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. All right, what's going on here? What he's basically saying is, listen, when your troubles are finally over, and you become king, which is going to happen, make me a promise that you will not wipe out my family. All right? Because that's what kings did in ancient times. If there was a struggle for the throne, whoever actually got to the throne would make sure that he stayed on the throne by killing everybody else who had anything to do with royal ascendancy. And so Jonathan here says, whatever you do when you become king, don't wipe out my family. All right, and David agrees to do that. I mean, this kind of stuff sounds kind of odd to us. It almost sounds like a mafia kind of thing, you know. But the idea of the king being the servant or the son of God, all right, is very strong in the ancient world and especially in Israel. The king was the Lord's anointed, and anyone who set themselves against the king deserved to die. Okay, it wasn't like nobody elected David. Okay, And it was God who chose David through the prophet Samuel, and it was God who caused David to be regarded as the king. And therefore, anyone who opposed or was a threat to the king by that threatening activity forfeited their right to life. All right, so it's not simply barbarous vengeance, but it is the recognition of rightful authority, as we learn in the fourth commandment. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. One of the modern mistakes that we make is in thinking that there's something good about rebellion. Right? That there's something good about rebellion. And that it's a righteous thing to rebel against those whom God has placed over us. And so, you know, teenagers often consider themselves to be righteous and wise when they rebel against their mother and father, or when they make trouble in school for their teachers. All right? And employees often rejoice over the sneaky little ways that they cheat their bosses and rebel against the rightful authority of their bosses. And so it is. And, you know, there's a difference between political debate and preferring one candidate over another, and then the whole idea of this rebellion, right? As if someone can actually, with a sane mind, say, he's not my president. I mean, have you ever thought of that? Well, you know, he's not my president. Oh, yeah? Who is your president? The devil? All right? Because guess what? He is your president. Right? And you owe him honor. Right? Even if you don't like his person, you owe him honor. And so this whole thing of kingship, right? I'm not talking about modern politics now. I'm talking about David owes Saul honor and respect. All right? But Jonathan knows that David's going to be the king. And so Jonathan says to David, when you become king, please don't wipe out my family in vengeance against my father's endeavoring to hurt you. And they make a covenant here. All right? So that's what this is all about. It is a matter of giving honor to whom honor is due. All right? David has been doing this with regard to Saul. David is the greatest warrior in the land of Israel. He could easily do away with Saul, but he doesn't, because he respects him and honors him as the Lord's anointed. And he believes that God will, in his way and his time, make the change. All right. Verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was at hand, and shalt remain by the stone easel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. And if I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace and to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So he said, he says, you hide by that stone, and if I tell my young man the arrows are over here, right, that means the coast is clear. But if I tell him the arrows are way beyond you, over that way, go get them, then you know that you got to get out of town. All right, that's basically what's going on here. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat, and the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose and Abner by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So he maybe touched a dead body, or maybe he did something that made him temporarily unclean, and so he can't come to the feast. All right. If you want to understand what that's all about, you got to read the book of Leviticus. All right. Leviticus, or better known as the brick wall of all Bible reading schemes. You know, when you, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, and you get through Genesis, you get through Exodus, you hit Leviticus, and pow, it's hard reading. But there's so much stuff in the book of Leviticus that has tentacles that reach out into the whole of Scripture. All those sacrifices and all the details about the different sacrifices, they all have a way of pointing us right to Christ. All right? And so the book of Leviticus is one of the hardest books in the Old Testament to read. And yet, it is magnificently important. But it's one of those books that really tests your ability to put your goggles on and pay attention. Sometimes when I read the book of Leviticus, I have to actually read it out loud so that I keep going. One trick that I found in my life, especially when I'm reading through long swatches of the Old Testament, is you get yourself one of those audio Bibles, you know, in the version that you read, right? So like I use the King James Version. So I have the audio of Alexander Scorby reading the King James Version. And there's different, you know, people reading different versions of the Bible. But anyway, I have the Alexander Scorby CDs. And what I do is, when I want to read through the entire book of Leviticus, let's just say, all right, I will sit down with my Bible in my lap and I will push play and I will follow along while old Alex reads the whole book of Leviticus. And this way, I'm receiving God's word in two ways. Number one, I'm reading it with my eyes, and number two, I am hearing it with my ears. And because he keeps going, I'm not stopping every five verses to ponder. You know, one of the things that you need to do when you're familiarizing yourself with the Bible is to read chunks of it at a time. But you know what happens? You're reading, and then you start to think about a particular verse, and you stop. And you meant to read three chapters, but you only ended up reading eight verses, you know. And so having one of these audio Bibles available to you helps you to be able to read huge swatches. Like I can put the Bible on Genesis 1, and in 25 minutes, I have read chapters 1 through 11 by following along with someone. The reason why our reading is so slow is because we get stuck and we stop. We keep stopping. But when you want to read swatches, you say, I want to understand the full sweep of the book of Genesis, right? Use an audio Bible, not just to, like when you're running on your treadmill or something like that, but sit down, read along with it in your Bible and listen and let the chapters roll on. And before you know it, 15, 20 minutes, you got 5 or 6 chapters read. It goes real fast when you're not stopping. So anyway, why am I saying all that? Because of the book of Leviticus. All right, the book of Leviticus, here, it just mentions to us, something hath befallen him, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. And the only way to understand that is to look up in Leviticus chapter 7 and chapters 11 and chapters 15 of the book of Leviticus, and you understand all this clean, unclean stuff. It's all recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. But just on the surface, what does it mean? He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. All right. All right. So to be clean means to be ceremonially unclean. You haven't done anything to soil yourself ritually. One of the ways that you would soil yourself ritually is to eat unclean food. Another way that you would soil yourself ritually is to come in contact with a dead body. All right? And there were numerous other ways that you came into a state of ritual uncleanness. There were things that made you unclean for the rest of your life, which meant that you would not allow to go into the temple. For example, if you did ornamental cuttings in your skin, right, you were barred from the temple. If you had tattoos, you were barred from the temple, because in doing that, you made yourself unclean for your entire life, which meant that you were not allowed to enter into the temple of the Lord. What's wrong with tattoos? It's not the tattoo, but the thing that the tattoo is associated with. In the ancient world, tattooing was always done in support of idolatrous worship. Right? And so when someone got a tattoo, it was an act of worship of another god, because God had forbidden that kind of activity among his people. All right, and so tattooing was associated with witchcraft and with idolatry. And so any Israelite who had a tattoo was barred for life from the temple. All right. So there are different ways, all I'm saying is there's different ways that you could end up being unclean. And so Saul here basically says something like this must have happened. David must have come in contact with a dead body, or he may have inadvertently eaten a ham sandwich. All right. So at first here, he's putting the best construction on David's absence. And it came to pass, verse 27, came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan, his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? So he notices. The next day he notices. And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, he cometh not unto the king's table." Sounds like a good excuse in one way. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." That's King James language for B-I-T-C-H. Right? A literal translation would be that, son of a... Okay. "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" So he's getting kind of nasty here. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom." Don't you realize, as long as he's alive, you'll never be king? "Wherefore now, send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Well, I guess. So Saul throws a javelin at his own son after saying, "Don't you realize you'll never be king?" One of the things that I have a friend who often says, "You know who is the best candidate for any kind of office? The one who wants it least." You know, the one who wants it least. You know, we often talk about the politicians in our synod. You know, and he says, "Why would anybody want to do that?" You know, just think about it. Why would you want to be put in a position like that? You know, therefore, anybody who aspires to be that, you got to be a little suspicious about what is it that they're looking for. Because there's a lot of unsavory politics in the church, just as there is unsavory politics in the state. You know what the temperature of our country is right now. We got 50% of the population hating the other 50%. I mean hating, right? The Republicans and the conservatives think that the Democrats are all lunatics, that they've all lost their minds, right? And the Democrats think that the Republicans and conservatives are all a bunch of Nazi mass murderers, right? So the Democrats and the liberals and the social justice warriors, they think that Republicans are evil, right? Nazis, evil, Nazi, wicked Hitlers, right? And the Republicans are looking at these guys with their, you know, their overreaction to everything and go, "These people are insane. The whole Democratic Party is insane." So you've got half the country is insane and the other half of the country is a bunch of Nazis. How do we get into a predicament like this? I'll tell you how. We have made our temporal life our God. And politics has become a religion. It has replaced. And it has its own apocalypse. You know, we Christians, we have the second coming of Christ. But the politicians and the followers, the worshipers of the political system, they have climate change. The end of the world is coming. Of course, it's a fake end of the world, but nevertheless, they've got, "Oh, everything's an emergency. The world is coming to an end." Right? And they've been doing this since I was a little kid. I was a little kid, and you'd be watching Saturday morning cartoons or whatever it was, and there would always be some commercial coming on telling you about how the world is overpopulating itself, and if it keeps up like this, by the year so-and-so, there'll be so many people on Earth that there'll be no room, we'll all starve to death. All right, so we have to keep the population explosion from exploding, right? And then it was the clean water and you know, the Weeping Indian. Remember if you watch television in the 1960s, the Weeping Indian, right? And then it was global cooling, right? Back in the 1970s, the world was going to freeze to death. We were going to enter into a new ice age. And then all of a sudden it turned into global warming, right? And all of these things, if you read Al Gore, remember he wrote that book on global warming back in the 90s, and it was the big thing. Well, if you get a copy of his book and read the predictions he made, we're all dead already. Right? We all drowned because the ice caps melted, and all the way up to Albany, the Hudson River has drowned us all. So at any rate, politicians and people who have no real religious faith, they have no God and they have no word of God, so they turn politics into a religion. And that's why the Democrats think the Republicans are evil Hitlers, because the Republicans are standing there going like this to the Democrats. The Democrats like, we got to save the world, we got to save the world. And the Republicans like, calm down. The world is not falling apart, right? And you're Hitler. You've got to be evil to withstand us. Give us all your money. We need to save the world, right? It's all crazy. It's because when you have no God, you invent one for yourself. And this is what's going on in our culture today. We have people in our culture that have rejected the Bible, rejected the Christian faith, rejected all, and supposedly have grabbed hold of science, but none of them really understand science or knows anything about science, really. What are they grabbing hold of? They're grabbing hold of a new mythology, right? It's a new mythology that the world as we know it got here all by itself without a God. Do you see what the theory of evolution is? The theory of evolution is a creation myth with no God. That's what it is. That's the point. That's why it became really popular in the 1800s. Because in Europe, from the 1600s to the 1800s, there was one religious war after another. In Germany, they had the 30 Years War and the 100 Years War, and there's all these conflicts between Catholics and Protestants and between these groups and those groups, and all of this upheaval in the aftermath of the Reformation. By the time the 1800s roll along, everybody is sick to death of religion. And so what are you going to do? Well, some people thought it would be a good idea to construct a new creation idea, all right, without God. And that's what evolution is. I mean, I'm oversimplifying this for the point of conversation. But that's what the theory of evolution was. It was a new mythology that excludes God. Now, if you exclude God from the creation of the universe, You also exclude God from the world and your life. Right? You know, there's some people who say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I believe that evolution is the way that God made the world. Okay, so you have two mutually contradictory ideas in your head. You cannot believe in the God of the Bible and evolution. You cannot do it. They don't work together. All right? The biblical idea of God utterly rejects the idea that all this stuff happened by itself. Right? And the other thing is this. If the universe, the earth, and you came into existence without any purpose or maker, if you are just here by chance, then here's the raw truth. Your life has no meaning or purpose. Nor does any philosophical idea that you may cook up. Because if the universe is a big accident that happened by chance, and that means that your life is a big accident, that you came into the world for no particular reason, you live a meaningless and unimportant life no matter what you do, and at the end you die and rot, and that's it, because your life is meaningless. That's what the theory of evolution says. You know how when you were a kid in school and they said how, you know, human beings are mammals, all right, and that we're animals like just like the rest of the animal kingdom, right? Well, technically, yeah. You know, we have hair. We nurse our young, you know. I don't nurse my young. But I mean, you know what I'm talking about. All the mammalian stuff. But here's the deal. You got to understand this, all right? According to the Bible, men are not animals. Men are men, all right? We are men. We are not supposed to think of ourselves as advanced monkeys or advanced pussycats or whatever it is that we like to think ourselves as advanced form. We are not animals. We are human beings. The difference between human beings and animals is as far as light from darkness. All right? Yes, there may be some physical attributes of living creatures with living creatures that are similar. But men are not animals, and we are not supposed to think of ourselves as animals. And the same thing, all right, when people say to you, you know, the earth is just this tiny, insignificant planet in the midst of this vast universe, and even our sun is an insignificant little, measly little, unimportant star, you know, and so we have this unimportant tiny little thing whirling around this unimportant little star in God knows where in the midst of the universe. How can we think that we matter to anyone? All right? Now, that's not the way you're supposed to think about your life. But you see what the scientists are doing? They're trying to teach you that you're an animal. All right? And that the reason that you do things, like the reason why men and women fall in love with each other, is because of some holdover of some push to cause the species to continue, right? And so there's some kind of evolutionary reason behind your falling in love and getting married, all right? It's all really just evolution and chemistry and stuff. Your body is telling you that it's time for you to have babies, and so what you call it is falling in love. But really, it's just the evolutionary impulse. You see what these ideas are bringing about in the minds of people? All right? These are dangerous ideas. You are not an animal. You are a human being created in the image of God. All right? And yes, you have a lot in common with the animals, but you are not one of them. You have dominion over them. You are God's representative on earth toward them. You are not one of them. And that's an important thing. You know, there are philosophical distinctions. This universe was created by God, and you were brought into it for God's purposes, and He delights in you. There really is a God. You really are a creature, and you really have a hope and a future in the gracious activity of God. That's the way you're supposed to think of your life in this world. You're not an accident. You're not just the result of time and chance, but you are a creature of God, and God's graciousness wants to be manifest to you. Now, why am I saying all of this? Because of Saul's anger being kindled against David, and David being reticent to defend himself. All right, so he's trying to protect himself against the king, while at the same time not take vengeance into his own hands.